I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking that how, at such an advanced age, do I maintain my boyish good looks? And I know what the rest of you are thinking. That thought never occurred to me. I guess it was over 100 years ago or so, if my memory is correct, that Edward Everett Hale wrote these words. I am only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I shall do. Those are pretty powerful words, I think. And if we want to ever live out those words, it's going to be because we are people of integrity and courage. Unless you have integrity, unless you have courage, there is no way that we can live out those words. Now, though Hale penned those words some 100 years ago, those words were being lived out long before that. Those words were being lived out by a man whose life was characterized by character, by integrity, and by courage. His life is an inspiration to us. It should be. And this morning we're going to turn our thoughts to this individual. I trust that over the next few weeks, his integrity and his courage will inspire us to live in the same way. His name is Stephen, and he's located in Acts chapter 6. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. The last passage that we looked at in Acts, which was the Sunday just before Easter. The passage was Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. We witnessed the early church preventing a rift between two segments of believers in the church. It was a rift that was happening between the Hellenistic Jews and the Palestinian Jews, or the Hebraic Jews. You may remember the differences between those two groups. They were both Jews, but they had different backgrounds. The Hellenist Jews were descendants of Jews who were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. They adopted some of the Greek culture. They spoke the Greek language, and when they went to worship, they would use the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They would use the Septuagint. The other group of Jews, the Hebraic Jews, were those whose family roots were in Palestine. And they shunned Greek culture, and they spoke Aramaic, and when they would worship God and read from the Scriptures or have it taught to them, it was always from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament. There had been a long-standing tension between these two groups. You know, those who were the Hebraic Jews kind of looked down a little bit on the Hellenistic Jews because they saw them as, well, they're a little compromising. You know, they're not really true to the Hebrew Scriptures, and they're a little bit too culturized by the Greek world, so we have some problems with them. Well, something happened between these believers in the early church that threatened to just heighten those tensions, and that was that some of the widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. And it happened to be the Hellenistic widows that were being overlooked. Now, this could be a serious problem. The church was doing well. But if this threat wasn't dealt with, it could just cause everything to collapse. And as we saw last week, God gave the apostles wisdom to suggest this great plan. They asked the congregation to select 7 men who they could entrust with this responsibility of making sure that nobody was neglected in the distribution of food. And the people said, that's a good idea. So they picked 7 men, and then the apostles commissioned them and authorized them to carry out that particular ministry. And how good was this solution? The last verse we looked at last time was verse 7 of Acts chapter 6. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That solution solved that problem. And what happened? The church was allowed to continue to grow and to continue to flourish. What good news that was. Now we pick up the account at verse 8, which reads, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." He had just mentioned Stephen in his account. Remember, his name came up. He was one of the 7 men who was chosen to see that the needs of widows were not neglected. He himself was a Hellenistic Jew who had obviously garnered the respect of the people in Jerusalem. That's obvious because of the qualifications he met. Remember how these qualifications were given that these 7 men had to have, including Stephen? Verse 3 says, "Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." And then when he's selected, a couple of verses later, when Luke mentions him, he describes Stephen in this way in verse 5. "Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." And now in verse 8, Luke introduces us to Stephen again, and he gives us more information on his resume. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people." Wow. What a godly man of faith. What a Spirit-empowered guy this was. I mean, who wouldn't want to be described in this way? And he was doing more than just caring for the needs of widows. Because verse 8 says, he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. You know what? Stephen was doing the same things that Jesus was doing, that Jesus had been doing. Jesus did those things. And he was doing things that up to this point, since the ascension of Jesus, up to this point, we've been given the impression that in Acts, that only the apostles were doing these signs and these wonders and these miracles. That was mentioned several times in Acts, including in Acts 5:12 that says, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the prophets." Now, just as miracles performed by the apostles certainly must have enhanced their evangelistic ministry, I'm sure that the wonders that were coming through Stephen were also a great enhancement to his evangelistic ministries. Those miracles provided a wonderful backdrop against which to present the life-changing gospel. It was evidence of the fact that Jesus was alive and well, and he was working in his church, and he was working through his church, and what he was doing here, he could do in your life. In addition, the fact that these miracles were being formed by a Hellenistic Jew must have also been a blessing to the whole church and the unity of the church. It would have helped to heal any lingering tensions that existed between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews, because both parties, whether you are a Hellenistic Jew or whether you are a Hebraic Jew, it would teach you that, hey, God's not just working through one segment of the church. He's just not working through those who are natives of Palestine. He's also working through those who had been dispersed, who had come from areas where they adopted even Greek culture and the Greek language. God was working in the church as a whole. What a great blessing this must have been to see Stephen now performing miracles that had been under the jurisdiction of the apostles to that point. Well, everything we know about Stephen to this point, just the little that's said about him, I mean, that just fosters respect for him, doesn't it? But not everybody was as thirsty as I am. Nor was everybody impressed with Stephen. Not everybody liked what he was doing. Not everybody liked what he was saying. And not surprisingly, the people who didn't like what he was doing and saying were Jews. Jews who had not converted to Christianity. Jews who were not following Jesus. But in particular, the Jews who were not happy with Jesus were Hellenistic Jews. Jews who had an even more common background with Stephen. It might come as a little surprise. I don't know. I guess you could look at this a number of ways. But I have part of me thinks that they might be a little more tolerant of a Hellenistic Jew preaching the gospel than a Hebraic Jew who would be preaching the gospel to them. But that was certainly not the case in this instance. Now, as we look at this encounter between Stephen and some Hellenistic Jews, I want you to notice some similarities between not just the way the Jews had treated the apostles before them, but I also want you to think of similarities between the way the people and the council treat Stephen and how Jesus himself was treated. We're going to notice over the course of weeks that there was a very similarity, a great, great similarities between how Stephen was treated and how Jesus was treated. And I think those similarities are going to serve as a reminder to us that if we are like Jesus, we may be treated like Jesus. And if we truly follow Jesus, we might go down the same path of suffering and rejection that he went down. And if we are going to do that, you know what that requires? That requires integrity, and it requires courage. It did for Jesus, and it would for Stephen. Verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Stephen had become engaged in an argument. Probably the picture is of a lively debate that probably took place in the synagogue among Stephen and some of the leaders. Now, Luke doesn't identify what the argument was over, but I can guarantee you it wasn't local politics or global warming. It had to do with Jesus. The men debating Stephen were from a synagogue, or perhaps synagogues. It's uncertain whether all these people, what all these groups had in common was that they were all Hellenistic Jews. It's not clear from the text whether they were all a part of one synagogue or whether they were a part of two synagogues or three synagogues or five synagogues. It's hard to say. But what they had in common is that they were all Hellenistic Jews. He mentions that there were freedmen. The freedmen would be those who were former slaves or the ancestors of slaves, who were probably spread out throughout the Roman Empire, maybe even some as far as Rome. That's where their roots were. Also there were people from Cyrene and Alexandria. Cyrene and Alexandria were to the south of Palestine in northern Africa. You'd go down Palestine and get down to Alexandria in Egypt, and then you'd go a little further over into Africa, and there you would find Cyrene. The other groups that he mentions, people from Cilicia and Asia, they were two Roman provinces that were to the north. You would head north, you would go to Cilicia, and then you would go over to Asia. Synagogues were places of worship and instruction, kind of like a local church, just in Judaism. And so people would feel comfortable gathering with people who had something in common with them. So these Hellenists would gather in their own synagogues. Remember, Stephen's a Hellenist himself. He would have had a lot in common with these people. You know, he could have even been associated with one of these particular synagogues. You know what? It's even possible that a man named Saul, whom we're going to meet before too long, he could have even been a part of one of these synagogues, because he was from the city of Tarsus, which is in the province of Cilicia. Maybe Paul was a part of this, or at least associated with one of these synagogues. Now, though Stephen shared a lot in common with these people, there was one big difference: that he came to know Jesus was the Messiah. That Jesus was the one that the prophets, that even the law was looking forward to. That he was the long-awaited deliverer who had come to set his people free from sin and death. And Stephen had this passionate desire that other people would come to know that truth too. It was making a difference in his life. And he wanted it to make a difference in the lives of other people. But apparently, these Hellenistic Jews were not interested in what he was offering. Verse 10. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They couldn't counter his wisdom. My guess is that refers to the wisdom that was reflected in his understanding of, that his insight into the Old Testament scriptures. They couldn't counter how he saw God at work through history, coming to this point where the Messiah had come. And they couldn't cope with the spirit with which he was speaking. It's possible that that could refer to his human spirit. They couldn't combat his great personal passion and zeal. But I tend to think, in light of the whole book of Acts, that it's probably a reference to the Holy Spirit. He wasn't just a man who had great insight, but he had insight that came from that Holy Spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit who was working in him that made him impossible to refute. Because it wasn't just human wisdom that he was sharing. He was sharing wisdom that had come from him, from the Holy Spirit. And Stephen's mastery over his opponents here shouldn't really come as a surprise to us when we consider what Jesus told his disciples during his earthly ministry. He told them that they would be taken before synagogues and councils and so on. And one thing he said in Luke chapter 21, verse 15 is this: "For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Stephen was experiencing the fulfillment of that promise in his life at that moment. Unable to defeat Stephen on the merits of the arguments, they resort to another tactic. Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Frustrated by their inability to stifle Stephen, they bend the rules. They induce, they instigate men to trump up charges against Stephen. They probably figure if they can make Stephen sound extreme and dangerous, people will stop listening to him. Or maybe he'll even shut up. And we don't know exactly what Stephen said during the debate. I'll suggest one or two possibilities later on. And in the weeks ahead, when we listen to his sermon, we'll get a pretty good idea of the things he was saying. But whatever he was saying about Jesus provoked his enemies to the point where they were making heinous charges against him. That he was speaking against their beloved Moses, and that he was speaking against God. He was blaspheming God, disrespecting God. And blasphemy was worthy of death. They were making the most extreme charges they could against him. Nothing could be further from the truth. But sadly, Stephen's enemies weren't concerned about the truth. They were only concerned about protecting what they comfortably believed, but wasn't the whole truth. They failed to understand that the truth, the whole truth, went beyond what they happened to believe. The truth that they believed was really only looking forward to the one who described himself as the way and the truth and the life. Everything that they had believed and was hanging on to was just a prelude, just an arrow that was pointing to Jesus, the Messiah. Stephen wasn't blaspheming God. He wasn't disrespecting God or Moses. He had greater respect for Moses and greater respect for God than they did. And we'll see how he reveals that in his sermon. But just making false accusations about Stephen in the synagogue wasn't enough. They kicked it up a notch. Verse 12. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Those in the synagogue must have spread the word and out into the streets and were stirring up all the people in general. And particularly, he mentions the elders and scribes, some of whom were probably members of the council. This growing mob dragged Stephen before the council, just as the enemies of Jesus had done to him, and just as the enemies of the apostles had done to them earlier in Acts. What happened? Verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and against the law." The false witnesses moved from the synagogue to the council. Stephen's following in the footsteps of Jesus. Not only because he engaged his critics in debate, because he also had to deal with false witnesses who were brought against him. Happened to Jesus, remember? Mark says this in Mark chapter 14, verses 55 and 56. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Jesus faced false witnesses. And the same dishonest attack was used against Stephen. He was following in the footsteps of his Lord and Savior. While Stephen is a man of integrity and courage, his enemies are not. They're hypocrites. They are being hypocritical in the way they are attacking him. Many of his critics, just like the critics of Jesus, were among the religious elites. And if you were to ask the religious elites what they thought about the law of God, they would tell you this: "Oh, we honor the law. We honor Moses. We love God. We obey the law." They proudly tell you that. But they had no trouble breaking the ninth commandment in attacking Stephen. The ninth commandment says in Exodus 20:16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." But you know what? Defeating Stephen was more important to them than obeying the law. They wanted to get rid of him more than they wanted to honor God. How sadly ironic that while they're accusing Stephen of dishonoring Moses and dishonoring God, they're the only ones who are breaking the law and trying to shut him up. You can't make this stuff up. May I also just note this. You know, that same method of attack is used today. So it's not just used against Christians. It's used in the world in general. Have you noticed that? My guess is this whole method of attack, of smearing, of marginalizing, of lying. I mean, that just seems to be the way, the standard way that politics operates, doesn't it? I mean, I wouldn't say I'm a political junkie, but I pay more attention to it than the older I get, and the more frustrated I get by it. It seems like the standard operating procedure before a campaign, during a campaign, after a campaign. It seems to be the way people operate in ads, in press releases, in briefings. And we try to make it sanitary by calling it spin, but what does the word spin mean? It's a synonym for lie. I mean, doesn't that just irritate you? That's just the way people operate today. That's the way they were attacking Stephen. It's a violation of God's expectations for us. What does Scripture teach us? We are to be people of integrity, people of honesty. We are to speak truthfully. We are to live honestly. We are not to lie. We are to be truthful. We're not to engage in questionable sound bites or character assassination that's inappropriate. And that method of attack is reprehensible whenever, wherever it's used, and we should shun that. We should spot it. It should irritate us. We should avoid it. You know, it strikes me that there seems to be a greater clamoring to remove Christ and Christianity from the public sphere. If people knew what Christ and Christianity stood for, things such as integrity, things such as honesty, they would know that's what we need in public life. There is so much corruption. I think you can make a good case for tying just about every social, economic, moral problem that we have to a failure to acknowledge biblical principles and values. And it just never dawns on people. I can't believe I wouldn't even go into this stuff. Just when I hear people interviewed in here, I think they're nuts. It's so clear how God wants us to live. But no, we want to take Jesus, which is exactly the person we need. We want to take him out of public life. It's just ridiculous. It's totally absurd. And we want to take him out of every area of life. The wonderful biblical values and morals that promote solid families, we want to get rid of that. The biblical values that promote personal responsibility, we want to get rid of that. And the more we remove it, the worse we are going to get. We blame everyone and everything else, but not the fact that, you know, we're really fallen people. We have a penchant for sin. We're broken. We lie, we cheat, we steal. If only we could change people. Programs try to control the results of sin, don't they? But only Jesus can deal with the source of sin and just change us. That's where the power is. What we need to do is always be committed to honesty, always be committed to truthfulness. And what strikes me is you have all these people who are trying to take down Stephen. Here he is, a man of courage, a man of integrity, and they're trying to scheme. They can't beat him on a level playing field. So what do? They make up lies about him. Notice the charges that they bring before the council. Yes. I'm behind. Thank you, Cheryl. Please always do that. Thank you. Some of you do that, and I appreciate that. Better than being behind the eight ball, where I've spent most of my life, but I digress. Okay. Notice the charges that they bring against Stephen. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Whatever Stephen was telling them, they took as being disrespectful. Disrespectful to God in the temple, and disrespectful to Moses and the law. And you can see their attitude toward Jesus by the way they refer to him as this Nazarene. That's an insult. Remember when Philip tells Nathanael in John chapter 2 he found the Messiah, and that it was Jesus from Nazareth? Remember how Nathanael responds by saying, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It was like a Proverbs. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And so in referring to Jesus as the Nazarene, they're insulting him. Just as earlier we saw some of the religious leaders referring to Jesus as this man. They didn't want to even call him by his name. The charges that are being brought before the council are basically an elaboration and a repetition of the charges in verse 11. Remember those charges in verse 11? We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now, the holy place is a reference to the temple. And what was the temple? The temple was said to be the place where God would dwell in the midst of his people. So in a way, if you're attacking the temple, you're attacking God, because God was where God was in the temple. And when it says that they were speaking against the law, it's the same as saying that they were speaking against Moses, because Moses was the one who received the law, and Moses is the one who passed it on to the people. When they listened to Stephen speaking, all they heard was him disrespecting God in the temple, disrespecting Moses in the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. What things might Stephen have said that garnered this response? Let me just quickly go through some of these things. A suggestion or two. What could Stephen have said about the temple? Maybe he told them what Jesus said in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. Remember, Jesus comes in, he cleanses out the temple, he's tired of it being like an overpriced shopping mall. So he comes in and he cleans out all that stuff. And the religious leaders ask him, well, who gave you the authority to do this? John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, this is the sign, the author is the sign of authority that he can do this. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, Herod's temple, the latest incarnation of the temple. It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?
And then John adds, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus was speaking about himself. Why? Because he is the dwelling place of God in no way that the temple could be the dwelling. He was actually God incarnate. And the sign he's giving them is, you destroy this temple and God's going to raise me up in 3 days, and that'll be the sign of authority that I can do what I just did. You'll have to wait to see that sign, but that's the sign. And they misunderstood him and thought he was talking about the temple that he was going to knock down and raise up. And they misunderstood what Jesus was saying, and that's confirmed at the end of the ministry of Jesus when they were attacking him, when they were bringing him before the council. Mark says in Mark chapter 14, verses 57 and 58, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, if Stephen told his audience that, his audience in that day would probably misunderstand it just as much as they did when Jesus was saying these things himself. Maybe Stephen said other things that made them think he was dissing the temple, which would also be seen as dissing the law. Stephen was probably already developing insight into the fact that Jesus was a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus was the only sacrifice for sin. And it made all those other sacrifices for sin, inconsequential. There's no need to do that. Because those sacrifices were only done in anticipation of the one sacrifice that would really take away sin. I wonder if he also mentioned something like this that Jesus said from Matthew chapter 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I'm sure that was misunderstood by the enemies of Jesus. Jesus said, you don't have to follow the law anymore because you can never fulfill it. I have fulfilled it. Now what you have to do is come and follow me. The law was very great for revealing sin, but the law couldn't take away sin. Jesus takes away sin. Follow him. I'm sure Stephen probably told them things like this, but they understood it as dissing God, dissing the temple, dissing Moses, dissing the law. And nothing could be further than the truth, because the law was looking forward to fulfillment in Jesus. The temple was looking forward to fulfillment in Jesus. Whatever he said infuriated his audience. And they're before the council making these heinous charges against him. Now, if we were to look at the faces of the enemies of Stephen, my guess is they'd be beet red. Because their blood pressure and their anger and their hatred were all rising at the same rate. But if you looked at the face of Stephen, what would you see? Verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What does that mean? Was it simply that he had the calm assurance, a calm expression on his face of somebody who was a person of integrity and a person of courage who was on a divine mission? Maybe it's something like that. Or, you know, angels are in the presence of God. Maybe he just looked like somebody who really knew God. He just had that look of somebody who was in close association with God. I wonder if he had a face that was reminiscent of the face of Moses. When Moses went into the presence of God and God gave him the law, which we learned from other texts was given through mediation of angels, when he was on Mount Sinai. What do we learn from Exodus about how he looked? Exodus 34:29 says, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai And the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain. And Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he was speaking with God. There was a glow on his face. He even wore a veil over his face for some time. I wonder if that is what they saw. Now, if it is what they saw, I mean, this is just powerful, what God is doing. And it was, I tend to think that's what it really was, because all these miracles were taking place through the apostles. All these miracles were taking place through Stephen. Can you just think about the impact that his glowing face would have? Here he is being charged with disrespecting Moses and disrespecting the law. And he was the only one in the room who had a face that looked just like Moses. Man, that would have been a powerful indictment on them and what they were doing. And what a wonderful affirmation of Stephen and who he was and what he was doing. What happens next? Break to commercial. Scenes from our next episode. And we'll come back. No, you can't. No, can't do that. We have copyright rules. I am only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I shall do. Edward Hale wrote those words over a century ago. Long before that, Stephen was living them out. We've seen him start to live it out. And as the weeks go on, we're going to see him continue to live that out. Let's join his ranks. Lord, we just want to thank you for allowing us to look at Stephen and to learn from him, to begin to see his integrity and to see his courage, Lord, and to be reminded of how you blessed him, how you were with him, even though he was the object of scorn and lies. Help us to be like Stephen, Lord. By your grace, help us to do what you want us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.